Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Well, welcome to Pentecost. This is really the third of the great three feasts of the Christian year. Easter, Christmas, Pentecost. And Pentecost, I think, is more important than we make it out to be. Aside from kind of dressing in red, we don't generally do a lot to keep Pentecost. But it is the celebration of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the third person, if you will, of the Trinity. In fact, it's not the case that the Holy Spirit came into existence at that time. The Trinity is God incarnate, God eternal, God always and forever. And the Spirit's been a part of that. But this is the time when the Spirit became the dominant reality of the life, in the life of what was really the infant church. I once heard someone put its importance this way. Christmas is stupid without Easter, and Easter is pointless without Pentecost. I know I'm not supposed to say Christmas is stupid, but Easter is what makes it count, and Pentecost is what leads us from Easter into the world. That's worth chewing on for a while. Now, we are in the graduation season. I have a son who graduated a week or two ago. And we think of graduation so often, I'm pretty sure he thinks of it this way, as the end of something. I've completed high school. And in fact, last night as he was writing thank you notes for the various gifts you've had, he gave me a count of the amount of cash and checks that he got, and it was remarkable. And he said to me, just for finishing high school. But it's not really about finishing, is it? It's commencement. It's about beginning something new. And that's what Pentecost is really about. That's the role that it plays in the church. Now, some of you know, and some might have forgotten, that Pentecost actually started as a Jewish holiday, and it continues as one today. It's called Shavuot. And it is, in English, the Festival of Weeks, and actually Greek, it's actually in Greek that we call it Pentecost. And they call it that as well. And the purpose of the Jewish holiday is twofold. It marks the gathering in of the spring harvest, and it also marks the giving of the law on Mount Sinai to the nation of Israel. This includes the Ten Commandments and everything that comes with them. And if you want to get a taste of it, just spend some time reading Leviticus or Deuteronomy. It is thrilling stuff. I told you a couple weeks ago that Acts is really good and worth reading. I wasn't kidding on that one. But Deuteronomy intends this celebration to include everyone. It says, in fact, the people who are to celebrate, it says you, your sons, your daughters, your male and female servants, the Levites who live in your cities, the immigrants, the orphans, and the widows who are among you, men and women, old or young, it didn't matter. Everybody is to participate in this feast. That is everybody from those in your closest circle to those who we might consider worthless or powerless. The celebration of Pentecost is to be all-inclusive. Now, this all-inclusive nature is true of the feast day as we recognize it in the church calendar, but it didn't start that way, to be fair. Now, certainly, as we heard in Acts, and thank you, Kathleen, for your dutiful reading of all those words. I've probably said this before, but at a church I served previously, a gentleman got up to do the reading on Acts, and he said, and there were people from lots of places. I think I've said that here before, because I think about it every year. But there was a good mix of people. Acts tells us that there were Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. I like to read that to show you that I learned the words too. Point is, there were people from all over. The one thing to note here is that all of those people would have been Jews, and they would have come to Jerusalem specifically for this festival. In fact, if they live within a certain range, they were obligated to be there. But this is also the time when the church, again, in its infancy, begins to branch out and to preach the word to Gentiles and to draw Gentiles in. So ultimately, it includes you and me. It's worth noting, I don't like to go into a lot of original language, mostly because I don't speak it, but I can look stuff up. And it's worth noting that the Greek word for Holy Spirit that we find in the New Testament is paraclete. And the reason it's important to note that is that there are lots and lots of translations of paraclete. I don't go into this often, except maybe the word love that gets translated in so many different ways. But paraclete could be translated. Here are just seven. Guider, aider, intercessor, advocate, helper, comforter, counselor. These are all things that are accurate translations of the paraclete, of the Holy Spirit, because this is the role that the Spirit plays in our life and in the life of the church. The Spirit is the one who demands that we do the work of Jesus Christ in the world. And that can be frightening to many of us. I've been Episcopal my whole life, and I know very few Episcopalians who love to go out and proclaim to the world that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. If you want to start, tell them you love your church and invite them. It's a good place to start. But I read one commentary about this concept, said this. The problem with Pentecost is that it so unambiguously requires of us that we carry the gospel out into the world and blow our own cover. It is one thing to adore the infant Jesus, another to mourn the death of Jesus. It is something else, very else, and to many, very scary, to proclaim the gospel in every action we take and to proclaim and to publicly proclaim ourselves to be those people, those, insert negative adjective here, Christians. Pentecost gives us marching orders. Christmas is so much easier. Pentecost calls us to go out. This is the work that the Spirit calls us to. Fortunately, it is the same Spirit who empowers us to do that work. And ultimately, I think this is because the Spirit is our source of hope. Now, hope can be defined in many ways. I had it in my head that I would walk out and ask you all for definitions of hope, but I've decided I'm not going to do that. It is, after all, summer, and I don't want to go too long because I'll get in trouble. So just a couple examples. So Merriam-Webster defines hope as to cherish a desire with anticipation, to want something to happen or be true. Dictionary.com is a little more clinical. It says, hope is an optimistic state of mind that is based on an expectation of positive outcomes with respect to events and circumstances in one's life or the world at large. Hope is to anticipate, to wait, to await, to expect, to watch for. It's a feeling of expectation and desire for a particular thing to happen. The feeling that something good can be had or will happen. Hope is the active conviction that despair will never have the last word. Hope is the power to believe that anything is possible. A fresh start. A second chance. Or to wish upon a miracle. With hope, there is that window of opportunity or new light for reassurance that the possibilities are endless. Hope is staying positive in every step of your journey, even when you want to quit. One child fighting cancer put it simply this way. Hope is everything. But ultimately, it is the great Christian hope that carries us forward. Most of the time when we use the word hope, it assumes inherently some uncertainty. I hope that the color of the carpet will change soon. I promised myself and some of you that I would stop making that joke. I want to go on record as saying I have no intention of ever seeing this carpet color change. Just using an example, hypothetical entirely. But the great Christian hope assumes no uncertainty. It only desires something good for the future. It not only desires something good for the future, it expects it. It expects it to happen. The great Christian hope defines our faith in Jesus Christ. It is the confident affirmation that God is faithful and that God will complete what God has begun. The great Christian hope is rooted in faith in our salvation in Christ Jesus because of his work on the cross. 1 Peter puts it this way. By God's great mercy, God has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who are being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There is no uncertainty. Quite to the contrary, there is certainty of salvation in Jesus Christ. And that living hope is made real to us by the power of the Spirit. It is made real to us by the work of the Spirit on that first Pentecost and every day since then. That living hope that Peter proclaims is the confident expectation that waits patiently and ardently for God's purposes to be fulfilled. So, Christmas may be easier. How hard is it to come worship the cute baby Jesus in the manger? Easter may be more rewarding. How good does it feel to gaze into the empty tomb? And Pentecost may be harder, because Pentecost gives us marching orders to publicly proclaim ourselves to be people of faith, to make it evident and visible in our very being and who we are, that we are people of faith, and we want the world to know about that faith. These are the marching orders from the Holy Spirit. We are to be people living the great Christian hope. And the good news is that we are empowered to do it, because we will never, ever be alone. We always have the Spirit with us. Always. Amen.